And the man that I'm going to introduce, I've just known for a few short days, met him last Monday night, I believe. And he is, he's from British Guiana, in South America. And his qualifications for his job are almost too numerous to mention. But he's been in many off-Broadway productions, and he's been the director of some productions. Basically, I was impressed the other night with how he started out with our group in the production of I Am the Way, which he is the director. And he wanted to, I could just tell by his mannerism that he wanted to glorify Christ in what he did and what he wanted the play to magnify. So he will be giving us his testimony. He has a very interesting story in connection with I Am the Way. He'll give us his testimony and perhaps a song. And I'd like to introduce to you now Mr. Derek DeCamera.
Thank you, John. I can't tell you what a great joy it is for me to be here with you this morning, fellowship with you, praising the Lord Jesus Christ. I worshipped Jesus Christ as some far-off image at one time in my life. And I worshipped him through a lot of religious ritual, which really shrouded the true religion of Jesus. But I'm glad that I can stand before you and say that I know Jesus Christ in a very personal way as my Lord and Savior. And it didn't happen all of a sudden. I was brought up in a Christian home, a very fine Christian home. And I was a good Christian, that is by my standards. And how well I know the varying and shifting standards of men. I was discussing this with a friend of mine some months ago about these varying and shifting standards. And he said to me, you know, everything in life is relative. One can interpret the Bible to suit their own personal needs and desires. Nothing is really absolute. And I said to him, are you sure there are no absolutes? He says, of course I'm sure. And then I said to him, are you absolutely sure? And then he realized he had been caught. But we do not need trick of language. Tell us, they are absolutes. They are found in this book, God's Legacy to Mankind. There is absolute authority here as to how man should live his life. They are rules, they are guides, which we must follow. If we don't, we suffer the consequences. Our focus must be on Jesus Christ. No one else, or we're in for trouble. I do not need a degree in psychology to tell me what is wrong with all the hippies and the LSD takers and the marijuana smokers in our nation today. There is an ill focus in the lives of these people, if you examine them closely. The focus is not on Jesus Christ. And because of this distorted sense of values, they have to grasp out for something. And so they grasp the nearest thing to them. Some it's LSD, some it's marijuana, another devious means. Our dear friend Bishop Pike tries to distort the truth from the Bible. And we see the results in his own life. So much so that he resorts to seances with his son. If I were his son, I wouldn't speak with him. Or or because his focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ changed my life. I had compulsive sin in my life, and he changed it in a flash like that in 1960. And I have walked with the Lord. I wonder what Bishop Pike will do with my testimony. The Bible is not archaic literature. This is current events. In 1951, I became a member of the Armed Forces of the United States. And after 6 months of concentrated training as a combat engineer, I was shipped to Korea. And at that time, a war in Korea was raging. And about a half an hour before I was to land at the port of Incheon, 8 miles behind the front lines, I began to take stock of my life, and I realized that my focus up until that point was not on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was on me, on the worldly pleasures of this life. And so I was afraid, and in desperation and tears, I turned to this far-off image of the cosmos that I was not even sure existed and said, Lord, if you be real, if you really exist, prove yourself to me. Spare my life. I am too young to die. Don't send me to some dirty foxhole to die, perhaps, in a matter of hours or days. And I'll make a bargain with you. I said, whatever talents I have, such as they are, I will use them to your glory. Well, how audacious of me to give God an ultimatum, but God is good and merciful. And I suppose he knew that I would keep my promise. And so, half an hour later, as I was in this truck, ready to go up to the front lines, a sergeant from the South Bit came out and says, hold that truck. Is anybody here type? And I said, yes, I can. It's come with me, soldier. He took me to the commanding officer's quarters, and he says, type a few lines here on the typewriter. So I did, and he says, oh, not bad. He looked at my IQ and saw that I was not exactly an idiot. He said, all right, scratch this man from frontline duty. Reassign him to this rear outfit. You're replacing a man whose father is quite ill in the States, and we have to fly him home. We need someone to take his place. Half an hour after my desperate prayer, coincidence or the hand of God, I was like Doubting Thomas. I said, ah, God is an answered prayer. Not that quickly, anyway. This must be coincidence. So I thought. Well, 3 months passed, and here I was, 8 miles behind the front line, what was considered a rare echelon combat zone, but in no immediate danger of being shot at. And something very unusual started happening in my life. And there were two incidences I'd like to point out to you here. For these 3 months, every afternoon after lunch, at the exact hour of 1 o'clock, I would sit on my buddy's bunk in our concert hut and play checkers with him. And I never deviated from this practice. Likewise, at 11 o'clock every night, a North Korean communist MiG would fly over our compound, never near enough to be within the reach of our anti-aircraft battery, but just close enough to harass the troops, to help break morale. And so it got to the point where we considered him Bed Check Charlie. That was our pet name for this North Korean communist making a flyover every night at 11. And usually, as soon as the time got to about 5 to 11, they'd say, well, fellas, let's put on our helmets and get to our dugouts. Bed Check Charlie will be here in a few minutes. true enough, he was. So this was the practice for 3 months. Bed check Charlie flying over at 11, and I at 1 o'clock in the afternoon playing checkers with my buddy as well. And suddenly, one day, after 3 months of this, I was called away on some urgent business at that precise hour in the afternoon, 1 o'clock. And just at that exact time, Bed Check Charlie decided to come over in the daytime. Of course, he caught us by surprise. He began to riddle our compound with machine gun fire. A few minutes later, he was shot down in the bay, quite close by. But when I returned to my concert hut, just where I would have been sitting, was a hole through the concert hut, through the bed, through the floor, and lodged into the earth. As sure as ever, if I had been there, as was my custom, I would have stopped that bullet. And I would not have been here to speak to you this morning. Coincidence or the hand of God? And I thought, I said, this can't be coincidence. It must be God. 2 weeks passed, and the outfit was about to rotate to Japan. And the commanding officer called me into his office and said, you have not accumulated enough combat points. The army had a system at that time that one had to have a certain amount of combat points before he can rotate to a safety zone, in this case, of Japan. So he said, you have to be reassigned to a line outfit. And I remember going back to my concert hut and lying in my bed that night. And I said, oh God, just when I was about to believe that you are real, that you do answer prayer, here I am told, and now I have to be reassigned to a line outfit. Will you just prolong in my life a little? Play, as it were, with my life. To send me up to the front lines, you know, to be killed. And with that thought in mind, I fell into uncomfortable sleep. The next morning, in a very gloomy attitude, I arrived at my office. And the commanding officer said, the camera come, I want to talk to you. He said, the commanding general, passed through here last night, and I happened to mention to him that you were to be reassigned to a line outfit, not having enough combat points. And I told him that your work was quite efficient in the outfit, and we could use you. Could he perhaps waive military ruling in your case and have you rotate with us? And he did. He says you will rotate with us. And I asked the commanding general, I said, when did this happen? He says, about 11 o'clock at night. And my prayer was about 5 minutes to 11. Coincidence or the hand of God? I came back to Japan, and I remembered my promise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I sought ways of expressing my talent, such as it was, to his glory. So I went to special services, and I became involved in musical programs, singing in the hospitals in Japan for the troops, and putting on shows and eventually directing shows with special services. I came back stateside, and there again I sought avenues of expressing my talent to the glory of God. So I went to the American Red Cross and became a part of their musical therapy program in the veterans' hospitals, of which I'm now in charge of such a program at the St. Albans Neighbor Hospital in Long Island, New York. And then one day I saw an ad in the paper that Jerome Hines was seeking singers for his religious opera on the life of Christ. This is the sort of thing I'd like to be involved in. I think I'll investigate this. So I called up the director at the time and said I would like to audition. And I did, and I was accepted for the chorus of the Hines opera. then the Lord began to really and truly work on me. In order to understand what I was singing about, I naturally had to turn to the scriptures. And as we rehearsed the Heinz opera, scenes from the life of Christ, the scriptures began to be opened unto me. I began to see the Bible stories unfold to me as they never were unfolded to me before. They took on a new light, a new purpose, a new meaning. And I said, oh, I knew these stories, but I never really understood them. How wonderful this is. This is marvelous. It really began to interest me. And I began reading the scriptures. And God in his wisdom began to give me understanding. And the more understanding I got, the more responsibilities I got in this opera. Or I graduated from singing in the chorus to singing solo parts in the opera. And then, in 1960, as the director of the opera company, I was playing the role of one of the disciples on the stage of the Mosque Theatre in Newark, New Jersey. And during the Last Supper scene, as we had rehearsed this hundreds of times, Jerome Hines, in the role of the Christ, took the chalice and, repeating the words, "This is my blood which is shed for you." Passed the chalice to the disciple next to him, who drank, and then passed the chalice to the disciple next to him, and so it went around the Last Supper table until it came to me. And as I took the chalice, I could not, as we have rehearsed it so many times, bring this chalice to my lips. I felt as if a magnet were pulling me down, pulling my hands down. I could not bring this chalice to my lips, for I felt completely unworthy of partaking of this Last Supper. It's a strange thing. I was in panic. And there was the audience of about 2,000 people, and I didn't know what to do. But I could not bring this cup to my lips. Hines saw the predicament I was in. And as he later explained to me in his dressing room, he said, something happened to me at that moment. He said, I felt completely devoid of myself, and as if the Holy Spirit were taking complete possession of me. He looked at me, and for a moment I saw the image of Jesus Christ before me. And he said, drink, my son. And that moment I felt this maggot was released, and I was able to drink. And a strange thing happened to me then. I felt a death and a resurrection. I was dying to my past miserable self, and I was rising to a new life within me. I felt such a joy and such a power within me that defies explanation. And from that moment, compulsive sin was completely eradicated in my life, and I've known a joy and a purpose in my life. I know Jesus Christ, and I know he works in this century as he's worked in every century since his coming. Before Jesus Christ, love was but a theory. With Jesus, it became an active, vital force. And it's available to all men. And if there are any among you who do not know this power, I pray to God that your eyes will be open, that you will know that Jesus Christ truly lives and can be an active, vital force in your life. This is what the world means. We look across the world and we see all the chaos and the confusion. It's all because people follow the course of man. Their image is man rather than Jesus Christ. It's as simple and as profound as that. In the field of the arts, I was talking to a representative, an executive of the performing arts the other day, and I said, tell me, what constitutes a good play today, a successful play? He said, well, I don't know what really constitutes a good play, but I can tell you what constitutes a truly successful play. To have a successful play today, one must have the love triangle, sex perversion, and things of this nature in it. And that is why Christian Arts Incorporated was formed by Jerome Hines. That's the organization which produces I Am the Way. And the purpose of this organization is to put Christianity back into the arts and the arts back into Christianity. When I look in our world today and see the kind of filth that is thrown across the footlights of this country through the various theater media, television, the celluloid screen and on the stage, no wonder people are confused. We need something of a positive message, something with hope, something that offers a guide. And this opera is one such movement within the field of the arts. Many people have been led to Christ through this opera because we choose to put our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the image. And that is the image that I would like to leave with you this morning. Not me. See not me up here, but Christ through me. Because I of myself am nothing. Bless you. The Lord be with you. I'd like to sing for you now a song that is really part of my testimony.
In this little life of mine, use it in thy scheme divine. Make me to be wholly thine, O Lord, my God. Grant me some congenial time. I do not ask, I would take my rest at last with thee, O Lord. And for others I would pray, work and strength for each new day.
Singing in this and the others there, that Christ would use this in drawing still other souls to himself. There are at least two of you here who will very much be wanting to talk with Mr. DeCambra in connection with this, and I'll introduce you to them at the door afterwards. There's another man here this morning whose testimony is very close to your own, and very anxious that you would also talk with him. For Christ has used some of the same means in drawing him to himself. There are two other things that I'd like to call to your attention for prayer for this next week. One is that Miss Pat Mosley is leaving for Vietnam this next week, and I want you to be remembering her in prayer week by week. Pat will be over there for 2 months, and then her plans from there are not definite. But will be praying that God will make you into a physician modern, patterned after the example of the great physician, Pat. And we want you to keep sending back to us any particular prayer requests that you might have. And as God leads you on in life, that He'll give you a rich, full testimony and witness wherever you go. And I would charge you as a congregation to be praying for Pat, especially in these next 2 months. There's no one else in the world closer to Pat Mosley right now, spiritually speaking, than those of you who are right here. And so it is our responsibility to be praying with her and for her, that God would have His way in her life and that He would lead her as He sees fit. So we'll be doing this in the weeks ahead and anxious to hear from you from day to day. Pat's here with us this morning, and there'll be a number of you who want to give your greetings to her at the close of the service. Also wanted to thank you for praying for the student meeting last Friday evening. It was a good meeting out of Clay Connors, and God used the fellowship there and also the testimony. And this coming Friday evening again, the students will be back here. Mr. Evan Adams will be speaking on the new morality. He comes from Chicago. We'll be speaking to the students here in this same room. So keep praying for these meetings, that God will use them in drawing souls to Himself, and that lives will be changed through this. Now let's bow our hearts for a moment of prayer just now. Lord, we thank You. Beginning in verse 23. Be ye constantly renewed. This is the word that we talked about last week. Keep on being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry, but sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that need it, to him that need it. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornicators and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The part that I'm particularly interested in focusing attention upon for a few moments here now, the end of verse 32 in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. These two verses, and this short section in here of three verses, have to do with the atonement, the work that Jesus Christ did when He died upon the cross.
And yet, this one little section here is sandwiched between a long list of do's and don'ts. Beginning with the verse that we read, chapter 4, verse 25, he says, put away lying, don't lie. Don't be angry in the sense of losing your temper. Don't steal. Don't let corrupt communication prevail in your life. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't let bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Don't do these things, or do certain things which are the opposites of these. And then beginning in verse 3 of the fifth chapter, he goes into another list of things that we're not to do, the do's and the don'ts of the Christian life. And it would be easy to begin to see Christianity then as good advice, that which Jesus Christ is telling us that we ought to do. Do what I teach you to do. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Here we have two sections which seem to be dealing with this subject. But on the other hand, we keep hearing that the gospel is good news. What has already been done for us. And if we examine the teachings of Jesus Christ carefully, we find that this is precisely the case. There are those places where Jesus said, yes, take up your cross and follow me. And he says here, be ye followers of God. There in that first verse of chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God. But in all those passages where Christ was saying, take up your cross and follow me, if you look at them carefully, he's saying, do as I did. Not do what I did. As a matter of fact, you couldn't do what I did. You couldn't die for someone else. And there's no need to, because I've done it all. All that needs to be done in this way, I have done. It's completely accomplished. It is finished, he said as he hung there on the cross. Tetelestai is the Greek word. There's nothing more you need to do. It's been done for you. And I that speak it. That's as important as the thing that we do. And this, I believe, is why we have these verses describing the atonement and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, sandwiched, as it were, in between these other two sections in which he's giving us some of the do's and some of the don'ts of the Christian life. But in the same way that you have plastic now, where the light is on the back and yet the plastic tube bends and then the light comes out at the end, the light shines all the way through the tube. The doctrine of Christ's atonement, that which he did for us on the cross, shines all the way through our lives and lives in all the things that we're doing, our control of temper, our lying, our honesty, our corrupt communication or else not, our attitude towards things. Christ's work on the cross should shine through all these things in our lives. And he's saying, in effect here, it's not a question, primarily, of whether you hate sin or love righteousness, but it is why. Why do you hate sin? Why do you love righteousness? There are only two possibilities here. Either I hate sin and I love righteousness in order to get God to save me, or I hate sin and I love righteousness as the result of the fact that Christ has already loved me and saved my soul. If it's the former, I'm hating sin and loving righteousness in order to get Christ to save me, then we're not really trusting in Jesus Christ, are we? We think there's something more that we have to add to what he's already done on the cross. We're not really trusting in his sacrifice. We're trusting, in one sense of the word, perhaps, in his sacrifice plus what we can do. And he says, but salvation is not of works, not of any works. Salvation is of faith. If, on the other hand, we're hating sin and loving righteousness because of what
Christ has already done for us on the cross, as the result of his saving of our souls, then our confidence and our trust is in him, not us. And as we go on to apply this particular principle statements here, beginning in verse 25, it adds some very interesting thinking. In verse 26, I think that it has come to the place where, verse 25, where God is saying in an almost person-to-person kind of conversation there, now, let's talk honestly about this for a little bit together. Let's us talk honestly here. We need not to lie to one another or to flatter in any sense of the word. What we need is some person-to-person honest conversation here. In verse 26, I'd like to talk with you for a little bit about your temper, about your anger. When your roots have grown down into Christ, when Christ has poured his life into you, when you belong to him, then there is a pattern, an atonement kind of pattern, which will not take away your temper. We saw the anger of Jesus Christ there in the temple. We saw the anger of Jesus Christ with the scribes and Pharisees. We saw the anger of Jesus Christ even with the disciples. O ye of little faith, he said to them. He had anger. But the point was, he never lost control of his anger. Now, we need to talk person to person and quite seriously for a little bit about your anger. How much of Christ's life control of his temper and his anger has influenced your life? How much of the pattern of atonement has entered your life? It would have been very easy for Christ to have gone on to his death there on the cross that day, resentful towards those who were crucifying him at the moment. Very easy for him to go on at that particular time. But instead of that, he turned to the Father and he said, Father, they know not what they do. Forgive them. Forgive even now. He's warning us here against nursing a grudge in verses 25 and 24. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. When you go to sleep with that grudge, that bitterness in your heart, then you give place to Satan, which is the very next verse. Neither give place to the devil. You open your life to him. And in a single night of resentful sleep, what a horrible carnage he can cause within a heart that's nursing a grudge. How much fruit has there been in your life on this particular subject, the control of temper? In verse 28, he goes on to say, another thing that we need to think about in private, in this conversation together, is how has your relationship to Jesus Christ influenced your attitude toward things? Learning Christ, as he puts it up here above when he says, but ye have not so learned Christ. Learning Christ certainly does not mean taking away all things. Sometimes people have sort of assumed that receiving Christ means that at this point we get rid of all the things that we have. But Jesus Christ didn't. As a matter of fact, he took unto himself a body, a thing that he had never had before. He had food, he had money, he had other things. But it's the attitude towards these things. Is his attitude towards things the same as yours?
He seemed to see his body as a thing which was to be given. Even in sacrifice, it was a thing which he valued very highly, and he protected that thing. He treated it well, but he used it hard. And he always considered it to be a thing that was to be given, to be used to the last, willingly, protected and valued and cared for, but used and then given willingly. Christian, it seems to me God's saying here, how has Christ's relationship with you influenced your attitudes towards things? Any fruit here? Any change? One of the things that I had meant to mention a little earlier was out of Galatians 5, where we find the more marked contrast between the difference of fruit and works pointed out. And he says that the works of the flesh are these, and then he lists some of the same things that are listed here in Ephesians 4 and 5. The works of the flesh, he calls them. Idolatry and fornication and wrath and striving these things. The works of the flesh, he calls them. But the fruits of the Spirit are these. And then he lists the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, and long-suffering. And he throws these two into conflict. The works of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit. And this is the definition, the New Testament difference, definition of works and flesh. Works in the New Testament are constantly thrown over against the fruit. The works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, what I do in and of myself. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, the fruit, or what Jesus Christ does in and through me. Fruit, that which His life is producing in my life and on my life. This is, of course, what Jesus Christ was talking about there in the vine-branch relationship of John 15, where he said, you just depend upon your relationship to me and let me live my life into you, and I'll produce the fruit on your life. I'll produce the fruit on you that I want to see produced there. It's not that one branch reaches over and produces grapes or peaches or plums or pears on another branch. But it is that the branch just hopelessly and helplessly clings to the vine. And the vine pumps its life through the branch and produces on that branch the fruit that it wants. And so I'm not talking about your controlling your temper in the sense of that which you alone must do apart from Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about your controlling your attitude towards things in the sense that you, apart from Jesus Christ, are controlling anything. But merely asking that we would all observe again and check through in our own lives to see how much our lives have been influenced by His sacrifice on yonder cross. His attitude towards things, that thing called His body. How much of the pattern of Christ's atonement, of His sacrifice, has entered our attitude towards things? Is there fruit here? Has there been change in the past years? Have some things disappeared and other things begun to appear? And then going on down into the whole subject of communication in verse 29, a third thing which we need to think about, the habits of communication. How has Christ's death and life, His resurrection, how has this figured in my conversation as a Christian? Is there much of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that appears in my conversation, really? We were listening to Eric here this morning, and he couldn't help thinking, the message of Christ must be coming through loud and clear here. The privilege of singing this message, of speaking this message this way. But in our ordinary conversation, the rest of us, who don't also have the privilege of singing that, the rest of us, how much of the atonement message, the message of Christ's sacrifice, how much is this coming through? Receiving Jesus Christ does not mean that I stop talking, but it provides a new objective for everything that I'm saying in my conversation from here on. It's for the edification of others, that they might come to know Christ and then that they might go on to grow in the Christian life. But when I evaluate the conversations of the past week, suppose everything you had said in the past week had been put on a tape recorder. Oh, no. No. Not even in terms of bulk time. How little of it really has had to do with that purpose for which he gave his whole life on the cross. How much fruit is there here in our lives? How much change? What old habits are gone, and what new ones are beginning to be formed as he presses his life and witness out into the world through us? What fruit have we begun to see in our conversation? And then in verse 21, how has Christ's control of bitterness influenced my resentfulness? And the word here means resentfulness and a continuing, long-standing resentfulness. And how has his control of wrath and anger influenced my control of wrath and anger? And his victory over the temptation and to clamor and to babble over injustices, real or imagined. How has his life and his control of these things influenced mine? And his resistance of the temptation to speak evil and to harbor malice. How has this influenced my tendencies and temptations to speak evil and to harbor malice? Is there fruit in my life? Do some of these things that used to be there not appear anymore? And are there some things which had never been there before, which are now beginning to appear? And finally, in verse 32, he says, "Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." And in many ways, this is the key verse and the prime illustration of all the others that we've been talking about. Even as God, for Christ's sake, or as God in Christ is the way the Greek puts it. Even as God in Christ hath forgiven you. The great obstacle of all human kindness and compassion and relationships with one another is the sense of wrong and grievance which we nurse. And sometimes we nurse it in spite of ourselves. But it's still nursed. In Colossians 3:13, a parallel passage, God makes it quite clear when he says the same word. Forgiving, he uses the same word, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If someone has a quarrel against you, and this word for quarrel that we have here is where it's a real wrong. Someone has a real wrong against us. We have been in the wrong. Someone has a wrong against us. We forgive. In other words, the ultimate and the supreme motive and the pattern for all Christian forgiveness is God's own forgiveness of us. How much, really, of the forgiveness of God is to be seen in our attitudes towards others? And it's really not by accident that the remainder of chapter 5 takes up the whole subject of husbands and their wives on this subject of forgiveness. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. He's forgiven us, and how was it that he did that? Once for all, completely, and yet it's a thing that he keeps on having to forgive day after day after day. When I think of what he has to forgive in me, then how can I refrain? How can I hold back towards forgiving anyone else? In Matthew 6 and also in Matthew 18, Jesus Christ has explained that the man who would not forgive another would find the forgiveness of Christ growing strangely dim. And when a man, on the other hand, practices forgiveness, then he will find the forgiveness that God has used with him as an ever real and growing thing in his own life. And the words, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, this is the way you were to forgive others. These words mean something more than because. There's to be a very real similarity between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others, even as. Ours can be just as free as his. It can be. He has said so. And ours too can be put away as far as the east is from the west. And ours too can be just as daily. Forgive us this day our debtors. Give us this day our daily bread. And in all these ways, then, we become followers of God. The Greek word is mimetei. It means more than just imitators, people who are living Christ. He is living his life through them. Walking in love, as he goes ahead to say it there in the very next verse, in the second verse of that fifth chapter. Walking in love. His love walking in us and showing itself in us and through us in all of these daily activities and relationships of life. This is the way Jesus Christ speaks his message. Oh, he uses the word of God, yes. But over and over again we hear someone say, well, there's something different about him and I'd like to know what it is. And so they begin to ask questions. And those questions eventually lead them back to the word of God and the person of Jesus Christ. It's through people in these daily relationships of life that Christ shows himself. One member of a family after another coming to see and know Jesus Christ. When this person becomes a Christian, then they see this person forgiving. Forgiving his wife, or her forgiving him. We see this person living in terms of a control of temper. We see this person living in terms of a relationship to things. We see this person living in connection with the control of bitterness. And one member of the family after another coming to know him because of the Christ who's living his life out with the kind of a love that Christ had towards us, as he says in chapter 5, verse 2, when he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. We've seen in the flesh a living, crying, bleeding example of the kind of honesty and self-control and attitude towards things and conversation and forgiveness. We've seen in Christ the kind of a living, bleeding example that he wants to be in us. He didn't live that way just so we'd imitate him, ape him, as good advice for us. No, it was good news. He said, I'll live that same life in you and through you again. You asked me to come into your life and to fill you with that. And I'll do that. And I'll crowd you out of yourself and I'll replace you with myself. It's interesting to watch the leaves fall off the trees. And yet some of those leaves will remain on until spring. And then the sap will begin coming back up in the trees again. And the new sap, the new life, will actually crowd off some of the old leaves. And so I've seen it happen as Jesus Christ worked that way in a person's life, crowding out some of the old things and filling full with his own life. He didn't say, do what I did. He said, whatever you do, do it as I did it. The key to God's relationship with us, the atonement love, the love of the Father who's forgiven us to such a forgiveness that involved the life of his only begotten Son, and the love of a son who actually gave himself for us on the altar of sacrifice to make that forgiveness ours. This is the love that he wants to live out through us. No person on the face of this earth has ever suffered the abuses that Christ suffered. And in the very teeth of these, he was able to love. And he said, I'll do that same thing through you. And the atonement is not just a doctrine worked out in history and described in words. It's to be seen in our control of temper, in our attitude towards things, in our conversation of the moment, and in the forgiveness of friends. And when others see it, they marvel. And they too can come to know that same Christ. And in that 32nd verse, there's one other thing that I want to point out to you. It's the importance of finding God telling us that Christ first gave himself to God and then for us. It's the second verse of the 5th chapter. He gave himself for us to God. First giving himself to God, then able to give himself for us. First, we look to God and our relationship with him. And second, to our relationship with others. The practical notes in closing are simply these. One, the Christians are called to be ministers, to have a vocation, a walk, a life. That's one that's the exact opposite of sin. Each Christian is called to a particular ministry and service. Second, Christians are called to this vocation or this walk or the life of positive Christian living, a living which demonstrates the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And third, the very idea of a life rich and full with a kind of fruit in it, which Jesus Christ alone can produce, will be embittered and it will be blasted to pieces unless it is lived in the full daily sunlight of a personal relationship with him, a relationship which knows of his daily forgiveness. Lord, we pray that day by day we might be aware, whether consciously or otherwise, that we might be aware of the fact that thou art changing our lives. That some things that had been there a year or so ago are gone now. And that other things that had not been there are coming to be seen. Lord, we pray that through the circumstances of life, those with whom thou dost throw us into contact, ruling or overruling our wills, we pray that thou wilt give us those environmental circumstances and relationships which would enable others to see the forgiveness that thou hast already shown us on the cross, the control that thou hast already shown us of the passions and the feelings, the attitude towards things which thou hast already shown us in thine own attitude towards thine own body. Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us aware of those attitudes and feelings which must be cleaned out rapidly in our lives. Make us aware of these, Lord. Evil inclination, thou hast said, comes as a guest, but given hospitality remains as a master. And we would resist his influence. And we would love thee and thine influence. Live thine own life in us and through us, for we pray it now in the name of Christ. Amen.